the 70th week, the 7 years of tribulation yet to come. May you give us, as you gave to Daniel, an understanding heart so that we might know what you would have us to know and how you would have us to respond in view of what we know. And I pray that you will quicken my lips that I might speak forth with authority, with boldness, with clarity this morning your word. Help us to see the marvelous underlying principle of this passage. I pray that you will speak clearly during these moments. Give us attentive ears, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Back when I was in high school, there was a little girl that lived across the street. I say a little girl, she was a year older than me. Her parents were divorced. She was being raised by her mother. My dad and mom had a special interest in this girl. She was part of our youth group in high school. She was also very active in Youth for Christ, as I was. And my dad and mom really wanted to see me like that girl. You parents ever been there where you've got your eyes on a certain guy or girl for your child? And I'm sure that my dad and mom even prayed to that end that somehow, sometime, we would get together. That, of course, was before they'd met Connie. Years later, long after we'd been married, I saw that girl for the first time. And she looked ancient. She looked way beyond her years. And that was the first time that I ever thanked God for unanswered prayer. Have you ever thanked God for prayers that He didn't answer? You know, you pray for your children, you're concerned about them, and you say, Lord, don't bring any adversity into their lives. Or don't let them experience any trouble. Now, when you stop and think about it, that is a foolish, dumb prayer. And you ought to thank God He doesn't answer it. Because the Bible is very clear, the only way we can grow is through adversity. He says, rejoice also in our tribulations, Paul says in Romans 5:3, knowing that our tribulations, our trials, the adversity that God brings into our lives, brings with it patience. And patience brings character. And character results in hope. The only way we can grow is through adversity. So thank God for not answering those dumb prayers that we sometimes are guilty of praying. We also need to thank God that oftentimes, though He answers our prayers, He does not answer them exactly the way we ask Him. Now that brings us into our passage this morning. Many times God answers prayer, He doesn't answer it when we think He should, and He doesn't answer it as we think He should, but He does answer prayer. Now there is an underlying principle in all of this passage that really is revolutionary in our understanding. And that principle is that God often answers our prayers in a different way than what we ask, simply because God has a greater good in mind for us and a greater glory in mind for Himself. Now we'll see that throughout this passage. Daniel prays in verse 19, Lord, don't waste any more time. Look at your people in need. I have confessed their sin and I've confessed the needs of our people. And Lord, you see the desolate condition of your people and of your city and of your sanctuary. Lord, don't delay any longer. Come now and liberate and extricate your people from oppression. But what does God do? Well, God has something much better in mind, not only for the nation of Israel, but for all humanity, because God's concern is to bring in a state of everlasting righteousness. God's concern is to bring about that day when there will be universal righteousness. God's concern is to bring about that day when the Most Holy, the Anointed, the Messiah will be anointed as King, and He sees way beyond the scope of Daniel's prayer. Thank God that He doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want. You'll find that all throughout Scripture. In Luke chapter 1, Zacharias is there about his priestly duties. And the Bible tells us that he had been praying for years, because while he is carrying out his priestly duties, and remember, Zacharias and Elizabeth were ancient now. They were an old couple. God had not blessed them with children. And this was a blight upon Zacharias and his priestly position. And while he's about his duties, the angel of the Lord appears to Zacharias and he says, "Zacharias, don't be troubled. Your prayer has been heard. And you are going to bring forth a son, and he shall be great, and he shall go before the one whose name is great. He will be a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, you know why God did not answer that prayer long before in the life of Zacharias and Elizabeth? Because the time wasn't right. You'll see that in this passage. The perfect time, even the very day of the Messiah's coming, was prophesied in the Old Testament. So God withheld a son from Zacharias and Elizabeth because He had something far greater in mind than just a son. He had John the Baptist in mind, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 prays because he has this thorn in his flesh. He asks the Lord three times to take it away. But God has something much better in mind for Paul. He said, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you." So Paul rests in that. And he says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." When we were in Japan, our last day there at the missions conference, they had a time of testimony. And one of the veteran missionaries who was serving in Okinawa, a middle-aged gal who had been there for years with her husband and family, a dear couple shared a concern that she had. She had been fighting epilepsy for years and recently had had several seizures. And it was to the point that she felt that somehow this was a hindrance to her ministry. So she prayed day in and day out, "God, take away this epilepsy from me." But God chose not to do it. And one day there was a young woman with a small child who came to her, and she'd been trying to witness and somehow to have an inroad into this family's life, but it just wasn't to be. And all at once the woman comes to her in a panic, and she informs her that her daughter has just been diagnosed as an epileptic, and now the door was open. She had an inside track into that woman's life because she had been there, and this woman knew that she could look to her for strength. And all at once Eileen began to pray a different prayer. "Lord, don't take this epilepsy away, but in the process you be glorified." Can you think of situations in your life where you've maybe been praying selfishly? But God has something far greater in mind. Now let's look at the passage and see how this marvelous principle that God often does not answer our prayers in the way we want because He has a far greater good in mind for us and a far greater glory in mind for Himself. Daniel says in verse 20, "While I was praying." At the very time when Daniel is praying, God already has the answer on the way, but it's not the answer that Daniel wants. "While I was speaking in my prayer." Twice Daniel reiterates that because there is an emphasis here that he does not want his readers to miss. God always intervenes in our lives at some point, and when He does, He moves in quickly. And that's what the text is saying. Being caused to fly swiftly, in verse 21, with the answer. Now one gets the feeling here that Daniel is somewhat exhausted. He is weary. In fact, the New American Standard Bible gives an alternate reading here. "He came to me in my extreme weariness," in verse 21. "About the time of the evening sacrifice." Some days are longer than others for God's people as well as for those who are not God's people. And you know what I mean. Some days weariness and fatigue sets in because of our circumstances, and we wonder, is there a God out there who even cares about me? The Christian Herald recently published a humorous list for Christians. Two of those were, you know it's going to be a bad year when the moving van starts to unload next door and the first four items down the ramp are motorcycles. Or you know it's going to be a very bad year when your 14-year-old daughter insists that Jesus never preached against pierced noses. That's the sign of a bad year for Christians. Life can be very cruel at times. And Daniel is simply wiped out. He's at the end of his rope in Daniel chapter 9. But God is going to touch Daniel and give him skill to understand an amazing prophecy about the future course of world events. Now, why did God give Daniel this incredible understanding of the future? Verse 23, because he says, you are greatly beloved. That'd be easy for me to gloss over that this morning and not really zero in on that for your benefit. But I want you to know, even though Daniel here is in extreme weariness, he is at the end of the line, spiritually speaking. He is physically, spiritually exhausted. He has prostrated himself before God. He feels that there's no other answer. But in the midst of it all, even though God is going to tell Daniel something that is not going to relieve the immediate circumstances of his people, he wants Daniel to know that he is greatly beloved. God may not change your circumstances right away. He may let you go on and flounder in that difficult marriage. He may let you go on and experience even greater hardship in your finances. He may allow you to continue to have a ruptured relationship with that errant child. He may allow that for your ultimate good, for the good of that child, and ultimately for his glory. A beautiful passage in John chapter 11. Lazarus is sick. Lazarus has died. And Martha says, Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. But you see, God had something far greater in mind for Lazarus and Mary and Martha. He wanted to prove once and for all that Jesus was the Messiah. Because you see, the Old Testament rabbis believed that when the Messiah came, he would be able and the only one able to resurrect life once the fourth day of death had set in. Through the first 3 days, resuscitation was possible. But once the fourth day had come, only the Messiah. That would be the one strong sign of the Messiah by his ability to raise from the dead after 4 days of death. And so Jesus waited till the fourth day in order that he might manifest the glory of God. He allowed that situation to stretch Mary and Martha in order that he might accomplish the greater good for them and the greater glory for God. Remember, you are loved, whatever your circumstances. Charles Spurgeon, while visiting a friend's home in the country, was attracted to a beautiful weather vane on the barn, which the friend had placed upon the peak of his new roof on his barn. And on the weather vane were inscribed these words, God is love. Spurgeon, that great preacher, as he looked up and he saw that, he expressed surprise at the choice of such a motto for such a place. And he said, what do you mean by putting that text of Scripture on a weather vane? Do you mean that God's love is as changeable as the wind? Oh no, his friend said, I mean to say that God is love whichever way the wind blows. Do you believe that, Daniel? You are beloved. God loves, he remembers his own, and in his time, after he has accomplished the greatest good and bringing to himself the greatest glory, then he will intervene. Now, notice this astonishing prophecy. Verse 24. This requires a great amount of cerebration. That is mental prowess. I want you to stay with me for the next 10 to 12 minutes. After that, you can turn me off. Great Bible scholars such as Sir Edward Denny referred to these verses as the backbone of all prophecy. Harry Ironside, that great Bible commentator and preacher of yesterday, called it the greatest of all prophecies. H.C. Leupold, who's written commentaries on all of the Bible, wrote, "These verses unroll a panorama of history that is without parallel, even in the rest of sacred scriptures." I hope that whets your appetite just a bit to stay with me. In the 17th century, there was a very learned Jew who published a book in which he set forth the claims of Jesus Christ to be the Messiah. And in the preface of the book, he told how he himself had been strongly influenced toward believing that Jesus is the Messiah by listening to a debate between a learned Jewish rabbi and a converted Jew who was just as knowledgeable in the Scriptures. And he went on to say that the debate largely centered over these last few verses of Daniel chapter 9. The moderator of the debate was a learned rabbi. And as this converted Christian pressed the claims of Jesus Christ relating to this passage, as he pressed them home, it became so clear to everyone who was in the audience, including the learned rabbi, that Jesus Christ is the one that God had in mind in these last few verses, that the rabbi closed the debate with these words. Listen to this. He said, "Let us shut up our books, for if we go on examining this prophecy, we shall all become Christians." Now, what does the passage say? This is a prophecy of 77s. If your Bible says weeks, just mark in the margin that it literally in the Hebrew is sevens. 77s. Now, the question is, what does the sevens refer to? Does it refer to days, weeks, months, or years? And the obvious answer is, it refers to years. All you have to do is go back to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2, where there it is extremely obvious that Daniel is referring to years. He's thinking years. And he remembers in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2 of reading from the words of Jeremiah the prophet that God would accomplish 70 years of desolations upon Jerusalem. So he's thinking of years. And now the angel Gabriel comes back with this glorious vision that there are yet 77s or 77s of years that are determined upon the nation of Israel when they will continue to be dominated by the Gentile world. Now, this prophecy does not concern itself with world history or with church history, but with Jewish history. But in a sense, all of world history revolves around an understanding of Jewish history. Verse 24, it's determined upon your people and your holy city. So it relates to the nation of Israel. Six things God is going to bring about before He fulfills Daniel's prayer. And three of these yet await the second coming of Jesus Christ. Three of them were fulfilled when Christ came the first time, and the last three will be fulfilled when Christ comes the last time, the second time. Number one, Israel's transgression or disobedience, rejection of the Messiah will be brought to an end. Verse 24a, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. It's obvious that all 490 years have not transpired yet because this hasn't happened. We have a world that is still filled with sin. Number two, he is to put an end to sin, to seal up with a view to punishment. Christ was punished for Israel's sin and for the world's sin at His first coming, but we still haven't seen this prophecy totally fulfilled. So either God was wrong or the 490 years have not been completed yet. How did I get 490? 70 times 7. That's 490. 7 times 7 is 49. Add a zero. 490 years. These are 490 years. God is going to accomplish all of these things in 490 years. Number three, to make a reconciliation for iniquity. The verb here means to atone or to cover. This God did in part when He covered the sins of the whole world by the sacrifice, the atonement of Jesus Christ for the world. He brought us into a state of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 says that all things are of God who has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Number four, during these 490 years, God will bring in everlasting righteousness. Again, it's obvious that we have not seen that state of everlasting righteousness. All of these next three await the fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. Everlasting righteousness means to come in. This refers to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. Number five, He's going to seal up the vision and the prophecy. This means He will bring to pass all that God has spoken, and that too awaits His return in glory and the establishment of His earthly kingdom. Number six, He's also going to, during those 490 years, anoint the Most Holy. This will evidently take place when He is anointed as King over His people. And this does not happen at His first coming. He is rejected at His first coming, but it will happen when He returns. Okay, having said that, we have a problem. What is the problem? Well, the problem is all of this was to be accomplished in 490 years. Daniel received this prophecy about 550 BC. Somewhere we have a problem. Either it is wrong or we are misunderstanding what God has in mind. Now, follow me carefully. The prophetic countdown begins in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How many weeks is that? 69 weeks, or 69 sevens. 69 times 7 is 483. Within the time that there is the decree for the Jews to return and rebuild Jerusalem, which took place, by the way, in 445 BC, when King Artaxerxes gave the people permission to go back and to begin to rebuild and restore the walls around Jerusalem, that's the background to Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the temple, that's the background to the book of Ezra. 445 BC, that is when the prophetic countdown begins. That's what our text says. In the first 7 years, the open square, the moat around the walls would be rebuilt. Historically, that happened. In the first 49 years, the first series of sevens, the wall around the city was rebuilt, the moat, it was all completed. The city square. Now here's the catch in verse 26. After the 62 weeks, that's after the 7 weeks plus the 62 weeks, that's after 483 years. Are you still with me? After 483 years from the date when the decree goes out to rebuild Jerusalem, which was 445 BC, after 483 years, something phenomenal is going to happen. That is, Messiah will be cut off. What an incredible prophecy. Messiah, the Prince, the Anointed One, is going to be cut off. And the Hebrew word here, karath, means a violent cutting, a violent putting to death. The great Messiah would be crucified after 483 years. Now, we don't have time, and I'm afraid you wouldn't stay with me if I tried, to get into the intricate details of this prophecy. But let me say to you, this is one of the most amazing fulfillments in all of Scripture. To the very day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, it comes out to 483 years from the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem in 445 BC until the day that Jesus entered in publicly offering Himself as the King, as the Messiah to Israel. On that very day of His rejection, the week when He was cut off, is exactly 483 years. Now look in the New Testament, Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Some of you who have studied the Bible for some time may be aware of this, but it's a phenomenal prophecy. As Jesus enters into the city, he withdrew. Verse 41, he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it. Why? He said, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day. What does he mean? If you would have only understood what Daniel the prophet had written. This is your day. This very day. The things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Now, he says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know what? The time of your visitation. Today is the day. You should have known it from the book of Daniel, but you didn't. And because you have rejected me and you will crucify your Messiah, there is coming a day, and it came within that generation. 40 years later, when Titus and the Roman armies came in and they leveled the city, and because of the opposition of the Jewish people, in their hatred, they literally torched the temple and burned all the gold and silver, and it ran down into all the cracks and crevices of the stones and these giant stones in order for the Roman soldiers to retrieve the gold which had melted down. They literally took all of these stones weighing 2 tons apiece and disassembled them, where not one stone was left upon another. And Jesus said in Matthew 24:2, I am telling you, there's a day coming when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and not one stone is going to be left standing upon another. And he told his disciples that as they were seated opposite this magnificent Herodian temple. You talk about the incredible accuracy of the Word of God. Here it is. Now the rest of the verses refer to the coming of the Antichrist, and I'm going to save them for a later study in Daniel. It's obvious that Jesus now, or Daniel, is referring in these last few verses to the Antichrist. He will come. Isn't it exciting to know that God has even the very day prophetically marked out? He knows your day, my friend, when you are going to be ushered out into eternity. He knows, and it may be this week, but your days have been determined before you were ever born. Sometimes I wish that we knew our day. Wouldn't we live so much more incredibly wiser? Ephesians 5:16, 5:15, Paul says, redeem the time because the days are evil. See then that you walk circumspectly, carefully, godly, like Christ-like, knowing that the days are evil days. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is for your life. Young people, you think you got a whole lifetime ahead of you? You don't. Most of you will probably never see 70 years, the way our world is gone. Now's the day if you're going to make your life count for Jesus Christ. I've had some funerals recently, and one particular funeral, I was back before the funeral took place, and I had to find a men's room. And as I was opening the doors to look, I looked in, and here was a corpse, all decked out, ready to be presented. I closed the door. Went to the next door, opened it up. Here was another corpse, all decked out, ready to be presented. And I looked down that hallway and I saw several other doors without looking. I could only assume that there were corpses hidden back there in those halls, all ready to be presented. Someone's loved one that has just died and all of the sorrow attached with that. And then later on during the course of the funeral, I asked the director, how many of these funerals do you do a day? This is one funeral home in San Antonio. And the man said, we usually average 7 to 8 funerals a day. And I thought, you know, we love to look at the nurseries and the hospitals and see these lovely newborn, don't we? We stand there, we make them visible, we want the whole world to see. But death, we cover it up. We put them back in the corridor somewhere where no one can see them. But the reality is, each one of us has our day. And God knows it. C.H. Chesterton, the poet, said, or rather George Bernard Shaw said, "Life's ultimate statistic is the same for all men. One out of one dies." Let's bow together in prayer. Are you resting in God this morning, believer, in your circumstances? Are you not losing faith because God doesn't seem to be answering in accordance with how you have asked? I challenge you to rest in God. He knows what He's doing. He's got something far greater than your prayer. "Unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think," Paul says in Ephesians 3:20. Maybe your prayer is way too small and God wants to do something far greater. Rest in Him. He knows what He's doing. If you're here this morning, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, your day has been determined by God. He knows the day when you will step out into eternity. You can either step out into eternity with confidence, knowing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, your Savior. You believed in Him. He made atonement for your sin. You've trusted Him and you've made that transaction. Or you can step out into eternity, an eternity of doubt and darkness and despair because you refused God's only means by which He can save the world, and that is His Son. Would you trust Him at this moment? Father, thank You for this amazing prophecy. Help us to study it. Help us to interpret Your Word wisely and rightly and apply it to our lives. I pray for those who may be making that decision, even as three people here last week made a decision to trust Christ. I pray that there would be others here this morning who would make that decision right now. Help us to rest in what You're doing in our lives, not to become bitter when our prayers over a long period of time are not answered as we think they should be. Help us to realize that we cannot see as You can see. We're finite. You're infinite. We know little. You know all. So we will rest in You. In Jesus' name, amen.